Jewish. They've got this heritage of having heard about this mountain that we read about earlier. And he's making a comparison. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice, speaking words. Those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Hi, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, and in case you haven't found it yet, and I haven't, here we are, page 1211 in the Church Bibles. Can I say something else quickly about the men's convention? I'm on the organising committee, as it happens. It is a great lineup of speakers, but one other reason for going to something like this, if we're part of a big church, Kensington is a big church, even just the BC3 part of it is quite a big church compared to many, it's easy for us to say, well, we don't need events like this, we do enough stuff on our own as a church. But actually, for people from smaller churches, this kind of thing is an absolute lifeline. So to go along just for the sake of supporting others is a good reason to go. The other thing is we do need stewards. Kensington is committed, thanks to me, to providing the stewards this year. So if you've ever wanted to be one of those annoying people at a football ground who wears a high-vis jacket and is a steward, then this is your chance. I'm sure you never have wanted to do that. But I do need some volunteers for stewarding as well. So I'm here today, and so this would be a good day to come and sign up with me. And you don't even have to pay yet, but I'll get money off you later. Okay. Here is an experience that may sound familiar to some of you. In my teens, I used to go on youth camps that involved 2 weeks of hiking through the Scottish Highlands. And on one memorable occasion, a group of about six of us were up on the Cairngorm Plateau in thick mist. It's a very flat area, almost devoid of landmarks, and it's very easy to lose your way, especially if you've been up there for a while and you can't see where you're going. And in due course, our group leader brought us down off the plateau into a valley. And as we emerged from the mist and could identify our surroundings, we could finally see where we were. There below us in the valley was the inevitable river. There's always a river in Scotland because it's so incredibly wet. But unexpectedly, it was flowing out of a lake. Whereupon the group leader, the man entrusted with keeping us on the right path and moving in the right direction, uttered these immortal words, "This lake isn't marked on my map." Of course, the lake was marked on his map. The problem was, we were lost. We were not in the valley where he thought we ought to be. We were lost in the mountains. And being lost in the mountains can be a very dangerous thing to be. And the scenario in the Bible passage we're looking at this morning is that the people it's written for are getting lost in the mountains. Not in the Scottish Highlands, obviously, But in the spiritual sense, spiritually speaking, these people are lost in the mountains. And this may look and sound like quite a confusing passage. It looks quite complicated on the face of it. But actually, it's all about knowing where you are, knowing where you stand, and living your life accordingly. What's that got to do with us? Well, there are undoubtedly people here this morning who are spiritually lost in the mountains. You don't know what kind of God you believe in. You don't know what God requires of you. You don't know where you're going. You may even be saying, I don't even know what I'm doing here. This place is not marked on my map. This morning is about locating those spiritual landmarks. It's a follow-up to our Easter messages, Easter, where we've been thinking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're asking, in the light of that, what are our landmarks and what does Easter faith look like? This passage comes nearly at the end of the letter we call Hebrews. John thinks it was written by Paul. Other people don't know. It's an anonymous letter. Some people think it was written by Paul. But it's written to some people who have come out of a very religious Jewish background. These people have come to believe in Jesus, so they're Christians. But the going is getting tough. They're beginning to face persecution, and they've begun to feel rather nostalgic for the Jewish religion they've left behind, with its complex, colourful rituals and its glorious history. And the writer has this message for them: don't give up, persevere. Don't give up, because what you have now in Jesus Christ is so much better. And that's the key word in Hebrews: better. You must not ignore what God has said to you, says the writer. And he hammers that message home over and over again. And here in chapter 12, he's saying it for the last time as he brings his letter to its glorious climax and its conclusion. So that's what Hebrews is all about. Now, in that context, let's look at what the writer has to say about these two mountains. The first mountain is Mount Sinai, verses 18 to 21. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. He doesn't actually name the mountain, but the description makes it very clear. It is Sinai. He is recalling that scene that we've just read from Exodus 19, when Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt and into the desert, and there for almost a year they camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is 1500 years before. And this is where Moses will receive the law and the Ten Commandments from the hand of God. And here God appears to them, and it is a scene of absolute terror, as we've just been reading. At the heart of this appearing of God, as his presence descends onto the top of the mountain, there is fire. That's where Moses will go to meet with God alone. There is smoke, there is a great cloud, darkness and gloom. There is thunder and lightning. There's the sound of a trumpet blast which goes on and grows louder and louder until it's almost deafening. The ground shakes beneath their feet. The instruction is given, keep away, keep your distance. No one is to approach the flanks of the mountain, not even an animal can come close. So put yourself in the place of those Israelites. Imagine yourself standing in their ranks that day and gazing up at the mountain. What do you feel? You feel afraid. No wonder you want to plead that nothing else is said. Let Moses go up and hear from God. Sure, but you don't dare to hear his voice yourself. In fact, even Moses himself, the one man who will be allowed through the barrier ultimately to meet with God, is shaking with fear. So what do you understand about God from what you see and hear? You understand that he is powerful, majestic, terrible, awesome, beyond what you can begin to imagine. And you understand that he is holy, set apart, separate from the realm of ordinary humanity. You've been told to keep your distance, and you want to keep your distance. He's up there, thousands of feet above you, cloaked with clouds and smoke while you are cowering down here. Yes, he is speaking, he is communicating, he is revealing himself to you. And yet your overall impression, without a doubt, is that this God is absolutely terrifying. That's the first mountain, Sinai. And the writer says, that's not where you are. Christians, you may be Jewish, yes, but you are not standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's not where you belong. Now, you belong to the second mountain, Zion. Look at 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, now Zion takes a bit of explanation. Originally, Zion was the name of the hill on which the original Jerusalem, the city of David, was built. That's what we might call the Zion of earthly geography, which you can pinpoint on a map of Israel. But because Jerusalem was where the temple was built, the place where God met with his people all through the years of the kings, Zion came to have a spiritual meaning. It came to stand for the community of God's people, with God himself in the midst of them. That's the Zion of spiritual reality. And that's the Zion the writer is talking about here. And we can't unpack every detail, we don't have time. But again, look with me at the picture the writer paints for us here. If you know the book of Revelation, especially that great chapter 21, the vision there, much of this language will be familiar to you. This Zion is no ordinary mountain. Sinai, verse 18 says, can be touched, although actually they weren't permitted to touch it, but you could touch it. Zion can't be touched, not yet, because this is the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the eternal home of all God's people. It's the place where we will live in the company of the angels, in their innumerable throng, celebrating in the presence of God, along with all those who come this way before us and are now made perfect. It's the place of security because every one of its citizens has their name inscribed in the register of the city. Name after name after name listed there in the book. Instead of being kept at a distance on Mount Zion, we actually come to God. And above all, on Mount Zion, we come to Jesus. At Sinai, God spoke through Moses and gave the law. And there he made an agreement, a covenant with his people that was sealed with the blood of animal sacrifice. And for 1500 years, God's people, the Israelites, looked back to Moses and that covenant. For 1500 years, they continued to make those sacrifices and pour out their blood. But we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant that is sealed with his own blood. And long before the time of Moses, right back in the earliest days of the human race, there were these two brothers named Cain and Abel. One day, out in the fields together, Cain murders his brother in a fit of furious jealousy. Abel's blood flowed out onto the ground, and as Genesis chapter 4 tells us, his blood cried out to God from the ground. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. Cain should get what he deserves. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word than that. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy so that we don't get what we deserve. Another picture. When Jesus shares the Passover with his disciples the night before he's crucified, he gives them the cup of wine to drink and says these words. We were looking at this a couple of weeks ago. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, passes round the cup of wine. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Within about 15 hours, his blood will be flowing down as he is nailed to the cross. not the blood of a dumb animal sacrificed in an endless succession of slaughter, but the blood of the perfect sacrifice made for us. Not the blood of a murdered man that cries out for vengeance, but the blood of a willing victim that cries out for mercy. The blood of Jesus poured out to make me clean. That's how much he loves me. In the words of the hymn writer, and I love this, covered is my unrighteousness. No spot of guilt remains on me. While Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy free, boundless mercy cries. This is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And if you're a Christian, then you're already part of this. It's our destination, yes, but it is where we already belong. We already carry the passport. Now think about this. Some of you may be here in the UK on a visa to study or work or whatever. But actually, as Christians, all of us are here on a visa. This world is not our homeland. We are citizens of a different land, members of the heavenly Jerusalem. This is our identity. This is the truth we have to know about ourselves if we are Christians. With God, we no longer stand at a distance. We are invited to come near. We no longer live in terror. We are at peace. So, now, we've looked at the two mountains and the truth they tell us, where we stand. We come on to our response. What does this mean? In the light of our identity, the writer now gives us two instructions. Here's the first one. Listen obediently. Listen obediently. Look at verses 25 to 27. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Don't think that this happy, joyful picture of the New Jerusalem means that you can now ignore God's voice. At Sinai and after, men and women were judged and destroyed for disobeying the voice of God as he spoke through Moses. And now we have God speaking through the Lord Jesus. Not on earth any longer, but from heaven where he is throned in glory. If we refuse God now, if we refuse his words that have come to us through Jesus, we are actually worse off than those terrified Israelites at Sinai. That's the message. These verses 26 and 27 recall the scene at Sinai, where the earth shook as God spoke, but that shaking is going to happen again on a vastly grander scale. The writer here is quoting an Old Testament prophecy as he reminds his readers of the coming day when God will judge the world and bring massive upheaval to the earth and the heavens. Not just a small patch of Middle Eastern deserts, but the whole cosmos and the whole of creation will be shaken when God speaks in final judgment. Only what is eternal will remain. This is what God will do when he brings this present age to an end. We need to understand this. God is still the God of Sinai. He hasn't changed. He is still all-powerful. He is still awesome. He is unchanging in his holiness and majesty. What the Israelites felt and heard and saw that day is still true. God doesn't change. And that is why we must not refuse him who speaks. So if you're a Christian, what does this mean for you today? Well, how is God speaking to you right now? What is he saying to you about your life, about your relationships? Where is he challenging you? I feel as if I've been saying this a lot recently, but as Christians, we don't get to negotiate with God. At Sinai, the Lord did not say to Moses, Moses, I have some ideas I'd like to put on the table. Let me know what you think. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord does not say, here are a few suggestions about how you might like to live. Feel free to pick up on some of them and ignore the rest. And I fear that some of us, some of you, are living hypocritical lives. Because you turn up here on a Sunday, maybe you go to a home group or whatever, but actually you're living your life in flagrant disobedience to the voice of the living God, and you know it. So what is he saying to you about your ambitions, your plans and desires for the rest of your life, about your priorities, about your time and your money? Does your bank statement reflect what you claim to be? Are you listening to what he's saying? See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Words are right in front of you. What if you're not a Christian yet? What about you? Well, let's be absolutely clear about this. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're not in that relationship with him, God is not asking you to reform your life. God is not asking you to do the best you possibly can, to make yourself as good as you can. It's a waste of time. You can't do it. That's not what he wants to say to you. If you are not a Christian, God has exactly one thing to say to you this morning. And it's this: believe in Jesus Christ. Turn away from your life of rejecting God and rebelling against him, and trust him to forgive you and give you a new start. Remember the blood that was poured out on the cross. That blood, that death, is your only hope. You see, we've just read that God is the judge of everyone. We have just read about this God who is majestic and fearsome and frankly terrifying. This is the warning that one day you are going to stand in front of that awesome judge and give an account of your life, every detail of it. Without Jesus, you will stand there alone. And for your record of disobedience and rebellion, you will be banished to a place of punishment called hell, and there you will stay. That's exactly what the Bible is saying to us here. And it says it in many other places as well. And that's why the word escape is used here. How can we escape from the anger and the judgment of God? Answer: by throwing yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That's all. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. So that's the first instruction, both for Christian believers and for non-Christians to hear. Now here's the second one. Worship thankfully. Worship thankfully. Look at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, this is clearly assuming that we are Christians, members of this eternal and unshakable kingdom that the writer has just been describing, this heavenly Mount Zion. Since we are receiving this kingdom, since we are members of this heavenly community, since that is our identity, what kind of people should we be? Well, we should be thankful. What does that mean? Thankful. It's not about saying thanks to someone after the service who's made you a coffee. Though it's nice to say thanks. That's good. It's not even really about finding all the reasons you can to feel cheerful. The point is this. Because we've been awarded membership of this new heavenly community, because we've been given a free pass into the age to come, because we know that Jesus died to give us something that we could never hope to get for ourselves, we will be thankful people. It's inevitable. We will be thankful by nature. Gratitude will be the whole orientation of our lives, especially gratitude towards God. As Christians, we should live and breathe thankfulness. In fact, this is a pretty good test of our genuineness as Christians. Whinging, you see, is not a Christian attribute. Persistent moaning and complaining is not Christian. What is Christian is to have this deep and persistent vein of gratitude running right through our lives. I can't help thinking here of Ted Warren, member of Kensington, 96 years old, whom some of you know. Ted has actually lived a very ordinary life. But whenever he talks about it, he makes it seem so special because it has been lived with Jesus. Ted was turned down for the armed forces in the war because his health was so poor 75 years ago. And ever since then, he has lived with one medical problem after another. And he now lives in constant pain. But if you speak to Ted today and ask him how he is, I can guarantee that within the first 3 minutes he will say these words, "I have so much to be thankful for." And joy will radiate from that wrinkled old face. He is thankful because he knows that he has received the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let's be thankful. And flowing out of this thankfulness finally comes worship. Literally, the writer says, verse 28, "Let us be thankful, through which let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." When we think about what God has done for us in Christ, when we see what we are receiving in him, the worst mistake we can make is to think that because we're saved, we can be casual with God. God has not changed. He is still the God of Sinai. Hence verse 29, he is a consuming fire. And though for Christians God's wrath is no longer directed against us, we still relate to him as his holy character demands. And that means worship with reverence and awe. Okay, someone will instantly say worship isn't just about coming to church. And of course that's true. But worship certainly begins with what we do in church and how we come. Just because we happen to be meeting in an office building, not some stone edifice with stained glass and a spire, and just because we dress down for church these days, which is fine, it doesn't mean for a moment that we should be casual towards God in our hearts. And yet so often we're just that casual. We tear ourselves away from our phones or tablets or from our conversation about nothing for just long enough, if we're lucky, to sing a few songs and perhaps to listen into the message. And then we plunge straight back into the babble. We are damnably casual about the living God. Listen, the way that we worship God tells us everything we need to know about our vision of God. If our worship means nothing, costs nothing, stirs us not at all, that is simply a reflection of our pathetically feeble view of God. And I'm not pointing the finger at anyone in particular. And by the way, I'd say exactly the same thing if I was at Eastern or Village Church. I know how often I have stumbled into divine worship with an attitude of utter casualness, with resentment that I have to be there, with a critical spirit towards everyone around me. I'm quite good at turning up on time, but that doesn't say anything about the state of my heart. So I speak to myself just as much as to anyone. I do this. But how will it be if we glimpse our God as he really is? If we have a true vision of him, well then we will come to church morning and evening not to spectate, as if this was a theatre and we're an audience, not to critique the music or the preaching or the way the chairs are laid out or the colour of the carpet, because there's always something. We will come to engage wholeheartedly with God and his word and to celebrate him. We are people with so much to celebrate, so we will do it with all our hearts. In fact, we will prepare our hearts before we come. We will pray for our gathering and for everyone who's taking part, and we will come ready to submit to the word of God, to the voice of God. We'll come with thankful hearts, ready to respond to his leading. And we will come fully aware of the majestic character and the glory and the generosity of the God we can call Father. We will approach God, in short, with reverence and awe, because he's a great God. And yes, it does mean all of life, as well as Sunday worship. It means that we will honour him in the decisions that we make. It means that we will recognise his authority and his right to direct us. And it means that everything we do can become an act of worship. Your study, whatever you're studying, is an act of worship directed to God. Your job is an act of worship. Your workplace is a shrine to the name of Jesus. Cooking, cleaning, going out in the evening, speaking with your friends are acts of worship if our lives are truly being lived in the way God is calling us here. Reverence and awe. If you belong to Jesus, you are receiving an astonishing inheritance from a God who loved you and gave his own son to rescue you. We are heirs of a kingdom that will never fall, that can never be shaken. So listen to his voice, don't refuse it, and worship him with thankfulness. Let's have a couple of minutes of silence just to reflect on that. What is God saying to you today? How is he speaking? If you're a Christian, what area of your life does God want to challenge? Rest of life may be filled with noise, so let's have a couple of minutes of silence just to think on that. Listen to his voice. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And if you've never encountered Jesus, if you've never sought out his mercy, then you can do it now. Let's be quiet. I'll hand back to John.